It's a great joy to be worshiping with you this morning, to be sharing with you from God's Word. And I'm pleased to be joined today by my family. My wife, Corey, is here, and my son, Daniel, and daughter, Elizabeth. It's wonderful to be worshiping with you all. And as some of you might know, we've only been living here in Western Pennsylvania for a couple of years, actually less than 2 years, I guess 1.5 years. And we've been living in Grove City during that time. And, so we've been getting to know people in that town. And some people there know us reasonably well for having only known us for 1.5 years. But, you know, it's not that long to get to know people just yet. We're still kind of getting to know people. And I don't know all of you very well yet. I've really enjoyed coming here these last few months. But you all have stories that I'm enjoying getting to know you. But what I do know is that for each of us, we all carry spiritual and emotional baggage. And that baggage goes with us wherever we go. And this baggage from our past, some of the baggage or the burdens that we carry are things that we have done in our lives, and we can't undo them. And some of the burdens that we carry are things that have been done to us. Some of us don't even recognize the burdens that have been placed on us by family and culture and society. We just kind of receive them from the time we're children, and then we just accept them as normal and natural. Some of you are very young out there. Some of us are not as young, and so have been through a lot more in our lives, and that is more opportunity to see the ways that God has been faithful, but also more time for us to pick up baggage along the way. And some of us have been blessed that our baggage is mostly small. Fits under the seat in front of you in Spirit Airlines style of baggage. But some of us have very heavy, my mother-in-law type baggage that goes with us wherever we go. It's large and heavy. Well, today I believe that God has a message for us from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20. And it's a passage that's been an area of special study for me for a few years now. And it's a message about the burdens that are placed on us by where we are born, how we're raised, and the societies that we live in. And our tendency is to simply accept these burdens as normal. And then what we do is we end up placing them on others, right? We accept them and then we just put them on other people around us, whether we realize it or not. But the gospel, the good news, is a message of freedom. And that's freedom to resist and overcome the spirit of our age and the spirits that haunt us, and the freedom of a life that is animated by the Spirit of God. Now, Ezekiel 20 is a rather long chapter, and we're only going to focus on a portion of it today. It says in the bulletin we'll read up to verse 22. I'm actually just going to read up to verse 11 for today. So just verses 1 to 11. Ezekiel, just to give a little bit of background here, Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet, and he's living at the twilight, the last days of his country's independence or quasi-independence. So Judah, which is his country, has been attacked by the powerful empire of Babylon. And some of its people have already been deported to Babylon, which is hundreds of miles east from Judah, across the desert. But the temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, has not yet been destroyed. And the Judahite king is still ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, but he's essentially a puppet of the Babylonian king. And Ezekiel was one of these first waves of, or among the first wave of exiles in his 20s. And some false prophets have been telling the king of Judah or the exiles in Babylon that the exile is not a punishment for sin and rebellion, and that all this trouble with the Babylonians is going to end very soon. But true prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they know that this is not going to be the case, and they continue giving these harsh-sounding messages that the people of Judah will undergo punishment under the Babylonians for an extended period of time, and only after that time will Yahweh, their God, forgive them and rescue them. And at the start of the passage, this chapter, Ezekiel 20, some of the elders of the people who are in Babylon with Ezekiel come to the prophet to ask for a word of guidance and hope from Yahweh God. And what he gives them instead is ultimately hopeful, but it sure doesn't sound like it at first. But what he does is that he recounts the history of the nation of Israel from hundreds of years before, when Yahweh rescued them out of the land of Egypt and brings them up to the present. And it's a very negative picture of their ancestors. In fact, in comparison with the stories that we find in Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, some scholars have said that it actually seems too negative to be true, that it's kind of overly negative. Now, I don't think that Ezekiel's telling of the story is too negative, but for today we're going to focus on just one unique feature of this story that Ezekiel incorporates, and it's the focus on getting rid of the images of other gods that they have been worshiping. So let's now read Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. And just as a side note, or it's an important note, you'll see that I often use the name of God, Yahweh, when I speak about him, especially when we're reading the Old Testament. And whenever you see in your English Bibles, Lord or God, that is in all caps or small caps, that's a stand-in for the name of the God of Israel. And it came to be a way of speaking about him to avoid taking his name in vain. So we'll just never say it. But I think that God has a name and he likes to be called it. My name is Benjamin and I like to be called it, called Benjamin or Benj. And so the Lord, Yahweh, has a name. And so that's why I say it aloud when we see those words in the Bible. So Ezekiel 20, verses 1 through 11. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, Yahweh, and sat before me. And the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says Lord Yahweh, On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. This is the word of the Lord. So as we see, this story of Yahweh's special relationship to his people, Israel, begins when they were slaves in Egypt. But as we know from other scriptures, Yahweh God already had a special relationship with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we read Exodus chapter 6, we find a new piece, a new component of this relationship. In Exodus 6, God says to Moses that he did not reveal his special name, Yahweh, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They only knew him as El Shaddai, sometimes translated God Almighty. So Yahweh returning to his people to rescue them from slavery in the time of Moses is a new revelation of who he is and a new stage in his relationship with them. And it is an amazing revelation, an amazing new thing for them. At the end of his life, Moses reflects back on what Yahweh had done in rescuing Israel from slavery. And in Deuteronomy 4, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, has this ever been done before? Has a God spoke to a people out of the fire like this? And has a God went and rescued an entire people for himself from the midst of a powerful nation and that powerful nation's gods? Of course, rhetorical question. No, it has never happened before. This has never happened before. But this is the problem with Israel's story from that point on, is that Yahweh can take the people out of slavery, but it's much harder to take the slavery out of the people. And back in Ezekiel 20 now, for today, many commentators have puzzled over the meaning of verse 7, where it says, get rid of the images of the other gods that you've been worshiping. Stop serving those gods that have made you unclean. Again, I'm paraphrasing. So where does it say in Exodus that the Israelites were worshiping and serving other gods in Egypt? And here's where we have to think a little bit like an ancient person, even though maybe we'll see that our way of thinking as modern persons is not so very different. Ancient people believed that spiritual forces governed everything, every aspect of life, and the Egyptians had gods for many things. There were gods for fathers who led households. There were gods who helped women conceive children. There were gods that made the Nile River flood each year at just the right time to water and feed the crops with that Nile Delta silt to make them grow. That was the source of all of their food. There was a god of the sun god Ra, and the pharaoh was thought to be the human presence of Ra on earth. And on, there's many, many different Egyptian gods. And there was no such thing in most societies, or in any society, as religious freedom. Religion was not a matter of, a private matter of belief in your mind and your heart. Serving the gods of the household, the gods of the city, the gods of the nation, and the high gods overall, this was absolutely necessary for everyone. If you were from another place and came to a different place, either as a traveler or as a slave, you could probably still honor and serve the gods of your homeland as long as you also served the gods of the place that you were living in. For slaves, especially, they had no choice in what gods they served. If their masters worshipped and served the gods of Egypt, the slave served them too. And practically, this affected every aspect, every area of their lives. Can you imagine, coming into the house or going out of the house, and on a little table in the corner or set into the wall, there would be little images of the gods of the house. And every time you went in or came out, you'd have to maybe do a small gesture to those images, or you'd take a little pinch of incense and burn it on the candle right there before that. When I was visiting India a couple of months ago to teach a course, all around the city of Chennai, you would see little altars kind of on street corners set into the walls of people's, kind of the outer walls of people's houses. And it was possible for you to go and reverence those gods for a moment. So this was, if you lived in Egypt or in Mesopotamia or wherever, This is how you went out, and this is how you came in. And at special times of the day, or special days of the week, or months of the year, the entire household would honor the gods with prayers or sacrifices. If you were a child, or a servant, or a slave, you could not choose to excuse yourself from these religious actions. Well, you know, just bowing, from our perspective, just, you know, bowing or burning incense to these idols doesn't sound so bad or oppressive, especially if maybe you could say in your heart that it's just meaningless. But this misses two important aspects of human living. First of all, the rituals that we do every hour, every day, every week, those things shape us over time. They shape what we believe, and they also come to reflect over time what we believe. We can think about some examples. You know, I might say that I care about being physically healthy, but I would really need to prove that by making a daily habit of exercise and spending more time on making food that's healthy for me and my family, right? I could tell my wife that I love her. I can tell her with my words, but then I also should wash the dishes and make the food and take care of the finances and show her physical affection and support her in her vocation and the things that she cares about. And the more that I practice these rituals, the more I do these things, these little things, the easier they become, and they also communicate what I actually believe as I do them. There are, you know, our life is filled with rituals, though, and some of those rituals reflect and shape my heart's desires in other directions or in competing directions. So, you know, when I go out of the house, and maybe I'm sure I'm not unique in this regard, instead of bowing to a statue of a god or taking a small image of the god with me on a necklace or saying a quick prayer, here's what I grab instead. I grab this thing here. We can see what this is, right? I take this thing with me, or this set of things here, right? And I take this thing as well, right? So these are, for those who are listening to this online, my wallet, my keys, and my cell phone. These are all signs of my power and my ability, but most importantly, my involvement in the world and in the economy. So I can, you know, I can drive places, right? I can communicate with people, right? I can buy things. I hope, you know, as soon as the credit card bill is paid, I have to pay for those things, right? But if I don't have those symbols of my power with me and my involvement in the world, if I don't have them in my pockets, like when I'm preaching, I feel naked. I feel like, where did I lose my lose my wallet? And when I come home, I set those things in a basket by the door so I don't forget them when I go out. When I'm at home, a lot of my attention is directed to particular objects. When I was growing up in New Jersey, we had a shrine in the corner of our living room, and all of the chairs and the sofa were all facing that shrine in the corner, and we spent a lot of time looking at it and listening to what it had to say to us. Well, yeah, I'm talking about the TV, of course, right? You know, many of us have one of those shrines in the corner of our living rooms. But of course, now we have our little TVs that are always in our pockets with endless possibilities. And we've all felt the draw of pulling out our phone when we're bored or when we're fearful of missing out or not knowing something or not noticing, you know, the affirming likes that come to us on social media. The point is that the hourly and daily and weekly and even minute-by-minute rituals of our lives, that shows us what forces we actually serve and what we really believe. Now, the gods of our age, and I'm using that word gods carefully, but the gods of our age are commerce and politics and entertainment and attention and sexuality. Those stories are very powerful. What their draw is, their call to us is very powerful. And we tend to live our lives Our natural tendency is to live our lives according to those stories and what those gods tell us, rather than God's story of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. So, but the second thing that we tend to be blind to about ritual, especially when we think about ancient people with their gods shaping their lives and their rituals shaping their lives, is that the gods we serve, they rule over us and do things to us, they abuse us, and then we tend to use them to rule over others. So imagine if you were an Israelite slave in Egypt, and your parents and your grandparents before you, and their parents and grandparents before them for 400 years, had all been slaves, all of you serving Egyptian masters and being forced to serve Egyptian gods. You come to accept that, well, this is just the way it is. The gods have given these people power over us, and that they can make us do whatever they want. They can beat us. They can sexually abuse us. They can even kill us if they want. And the gods allow it to happen. And therefore, the gods must want it to be that way. And then the next step is, when I, as a slave, am in some position to domineer someone else under me, to harm them, to make them submit to me, I do it because this makes me feel like I have some agency, I have some power, and because the gods must want it to be this way. If you think about your situation too much, if you reflect on it too much, then you become angry at the gods or God for allowing things to be this way. Or you can just, it's better just to become numb to the pain that you feel and the pain that you then inflict upon others. I know it's a difficult thing, but I want us to think a little bit about the slavery and the shame and the guilt that each of us has internalized from our family, from our culture of origins. Ezekiel 20 verse 7 says that Yahweh said to the Israelites, "Each of you get rid of the vile images that you've set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." What are the gods that we serve? And we serve them just because we've always served them and can't seem to get away from the shame. What are the lies that these gods tell us? Maybe your slavery is physical or emotional abuse from your childhood or from a past relationship. You just can't seem to escape the feeling that you are worthless. Maybe your slavery is the culture of materialism or money or success. You were told by your parents or your friends that your worth is based on how successful you are in a good job and how much money you make. And then that story of human worth has just kept you in captivity ever since. Maybe there's a specific moment in your life when you made a choice, or maybe you felt like you had no other choice, and the memory of that choice, that moment, has held you captive ever since. Maybe it was a choice to abandon someone that you loved, or to give in to someone who said that they loved you but really just wanted to use you. Some of our sins that enslave us are outward and obvious. We carry the shame pretty apparently before others. But a lot of the sins that we carry are private and internal. And those can be even more pernicious and life-sucking. So earlier we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. There was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery and dragged before Jesus for his judgment. Which was not in accordance with the law of Moses, as we should point out, because the man with whom she was committing adultery should have been condemned as well. But her sin was very obvious. She had committed a sexual sin. She had broken up at least one family, maybe two families. She had no excuse or defense to offer. She was guilty. But the religious leaders who brought her before Jesus had guilt and shame as well. Jesus stoops down to write in the dirt, and he's apparently listing their secret sins that he knew were stewing in their hearts, enslaving them and prompting them to lash out against others, against Jesus and this woman. Maybe some of them had committed adultery, or at least adultery in their hearts by lusting after someone. Maybe one had betrayed a friend. Maybe one had secretly stolen some money. Maybe one was consumed with kissing up to others in order to gain power for himself. You can see that in the story that the older ones left before the younger ones because they evidently had a longer history of these inward sins. And Jesus never says that the woman did not sin, but the inward sins we see here are just as destructive as the outward sins. But there is good news. There's always good news, right? The good news is that the God who created us all, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he sees our shame that we carry from our slavery and our abuse and the ways that we enslave and abuse others in response. And he wants to take away our shame and our guilt. He wants to redeem our lives that have been ruled by these forces that enslave us. When the woman is left alone before Jesus with all her accusers walking away in shame, Jesus says to the woman, "I don't condemn you either. Now go and leave your life of sin." And as we mentioned before, there was punishment in the law for committing adultery, and the punishment was death by stoning. But Jesus, God incarnate, sees this woman's guilt and her shame before him. She can't hide it, but he shows her mercy instead of judgment. And the mercy is not a cheap grace that allows her to just go back to the enslaving sins that were destroying her and her family and the others around her. This is a mercy that transforms and sets her free. Each of us here today still lives with the scars and the effects of sin in our life. Again, it's sins that we have committed and sins that have been committed against us. That's the reality of life in this fallen world. But the good news is that because of Christ's death and resurrection, for those who believe and turn to God in repentance, we are no longer defined by these past sins. And listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So did you hear that from these words from Paul? He says, you were a thief. You were a worshiper of other gods. You were a drunkard. You were an abuser. You were an adulterer. But you were washed and you were made clean. These things no longer define you. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been placed upon you. God himself places his name upon you. Right? And coming back to Ezekiel 20, the way that this chapter concludes, so spoiler alert, but it's been in the Bible for 2,500 years, so it's not much of a spoiler. The way that this chapter ends is that Yahweh is not ultimately going to allow his people to wallow in the shame of serving other gods or having those gods' names and rituals and habits define his people. Yahweh will drag his people away from slavery to these gods, these forces, whether they like it or not. The God of Israel is a God of true freedom who only gives, as we've seen, statutes and laws, as he says in verse 11, by which his people can, by doing them, by living in these ways, live. That is the point, that by living in his ways, we can truly live. Well, I hope you're starting to understand why I find this chapter so explosive, and I'm just blown away by it every time I read it. The more you read into chapter 20, you see God's radical love for his people. So what does it call us to do in response? Well, first of all, if you've never called upon the God revealed in the Bible, then do it right now. Don't wallow any longer in your shame and in your guilt. There is no sin that's so grievous that God cannot forgive it. There's no shame so great that Jesus' honor does not cover it and take it away. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 says that at the cross, Jesus put to shame the spiritual forces that brought shame upon us as we followed them. So if you've never called on God to take away your shame and your guilt, then today, confess it. Confess to him, call upon him, and be free. The next thing to do, and this applies to all of us, is that we need to recognize the gods of our age and to reject the hold that these gods still have on our lives. And before, I talked about the rituals of our lives, how we spend our time, how we focus our lives each day on certain things. It's really sobering, but it's important for us to consider whether the rituals of your life reflect the claim of Yahweh upon your life, or whether your life in reality belongs to the gods of our age, to money, power, entertainment, attention, politics. These are all things that God has created, but they belong in their proper place, and they're not supposed to control us. But it's not enough simply to name those rituals and the gods that we continue to serve. What rituals do we need to engage in to replace those bad rituals that we're cutting out? And this means everything from our day-to-day habits up to and including the purposes and our whole motivations for work, the work that we do, whether we choose to go to college or go do something else, who we choose to be friends with, who we surround ourselves with, and what we do with our money. All of these reflect God's claim on our lives or the world's claim on our lives. What we worship is what we become. We find our truest purpose when we worship and we become like the God who created us in his image. And the process of learning to live without our shame and our guilt is difficult. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's not easy. But the life of freedom according to God's will is not difficult. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Amen.